Well, brothers and sisters, our text for the sermon this morning comes from the Gospel of John, John chapter 10, and we're going to read from verse 22 through to verse 42, and those words are the words of our text. John 10, from verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him, and Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming'? Because I said, 'I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. Well, our text this morning are those verses that we just read from John chapter 10. And brothers and sisters, this text begins with identifying the occasion that all of this happened, that this exchange took place. Our text identifies the occasion. And while that may seem to be just an interesting piece of information, we are well served by thinking about what was going on that day. As our text says, it's the Feast of Dedication. Do you know what that feast was all about? The Feast of Dedication. Well, that feast is known in the Jewish community as Hanukkah, or the Feast of Lights. Most of us would have heard of Hanukkah. The Jewish community celebrates it during our Christmas season, around about that time every year. And you may be surprised to learn that Hanukkah is not a feast day established in the Old Testament. The origins of Hanukkah are found in the intertestamental period between Malachi and Matthew, if you like. During this time, Israel was overrun by the Greek Empire, and it went through various struggles in an effort to maintain the Jewish faith. At one stage, Syrians, who were heavily influenced by Greek culture, they took hold of Jerusalem by force and they tried to wipe the Jewish religion out. The Jews endured all sorts of horror. The temple was desecrated with Greek gods. Temple prostitution and pig offerings were made. Offerings to Zeus. They were made on the altar of the Lord. And in about 160 BC, a Jewish revolt broke out, a political revolt, and that was led by the Maccabees. Judas Maccabeus, his nickname was the Hammer, and he led the revolt, and the Jews managed to drive out much of the Hellenistic, the Greek influences. Against all odds, they won. They were delivered. And the Jewish religion was re-established. The temple was purified and rededicated to the Lord. The lights of the temple shone again, and the priestly order was re-established. It was a great victory and a great time of renewal. And the Feast of Dedication, the celebration of Hanukkah, which means dedication, was established as part of the Jewish calendar. But this renewal was short-lived. By the time Jesus came, the domination of the Roman Empire was a reality. So you see, on that day in Jerusalem, at the time of Hanukkah, Jesus may well, or most likely was, the talk of the town. The facts about Jesus were well understood. He was known to be a man with an outstanding knowledge of Scripture. He was known as a man who performed great signs and wonders. He was known as a man with great abilities. And there was no doubt that he was a gifted leader. The Jewish leaders had tried to explain him away and downplay him. In all sorts of ways they had done this. But today was a special day. And this great man Jesus, was here. Perhaps Jesus was the one they were waiting for. Can you see the irony? A deliverance feast while the true deliverer was in their midst. In verse 24, the Jews gather around Jesus to question him. And in the Greek, it seems far more dramatic than that. Literally, it says the Jews encircled him. Psalm 22, speaking of Jesus, says this, "Many bulls encompassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion." See, these Jewish leaders, they wanted to trap him. They wanted to legitimize their desire to kill him. And they asked, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And this question gives Jesus the opportunity to do just that, to speak plainly, to state the truth of his identity in unequivocal terms. And yes, this passage, like much of John's gospel, is rich in doctrine. But today, our focus is how this question is answered. Tell us who you are. Who is this Jesus? Well, the answer, our text, it summarizes it for us with these three points. Jesus is the promised Messiah. Jesus is God. And then third, Jesus is your Savior. And these are the three points of our sermon this morning. Firstly, Jesus is the promised Messiah. Well, the Jews, they knew all about deliverance. Their history was full of stories of deliverance. Hanukkah was just the most recent story. And they knew all about a promised Messiah. They were looking for him, for the one who would deliver them once and for all. Away with these Romans. And Jesus was there, this gifted, exceptional man. Could he be the one? Could he be the promised Messiah? Could he be the next Judas Maccabeus? So you see, these details open for us a perspective that forces us to ask, what kind of a Messiah are we looking for? The Jews, they wanted a political one. They wanted a political revolution that would give complete freedom and liberty to their nation. Another hammer to smash the foreign powers. For some, that would mean complete control and more money. Others may have had more noble motivations, a Jewish upbringing for their children, stability, no fear of what might happen in the future. This question really does come to our world today, doesn't it? What kind of Jesus are we looking for? Are we looking for a Jesus that will get the politics of our nation back on track? Maybe we are looking for a Jesus that will make us healthy and wealthy and wise. Maybe the Jesus we are looking for is just someone who will be there to validate our feelings. Well, this Jesus is the Messiah. And he might not be the Messiah that we are looking for. He is the Messiah that God the Father promised to his people. When asked, how does Jesus respond to their question? I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. Verse 25. Now verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. The short answer? I am the Messiah you do not know. I told you, and I have shown you, but you do not believe. And their plight is even worse than that, for Jesus goes on to say, believing me is impossible for you because you are not my sheep. What a horrible reality for these men. You see, right there we meet that thread that runs through the whole of Scripture, the moral responsibility of man and the predestinating sovereignty of God. And these are not two opposing truths, but truths that complement each other. And both truths we must believe, otherwise we will fall into error. You do not know because you do not hear and believe. You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. It was not for a lack of evidence that these Jews chose not to believe. The signs were right there. It was all there. Jesus, his teaching was clear. I am the one who is doing all these things God said I would do. The blind see, and the lame walk, and the deaf hear. I am the Messiah the prophets promised. But unbelief is so blind and arrogant. How many signs did Jesus need to do to help them believe? 70 signs? 700 signs? And Who are they to decide what the Messiah is? They're looking for a Messiah. And if he is the Messiah they wanted, then surely, as Messiah, it's his prerogative to define who or what the Messiah is. But they were not going to let him do that, were they? And that's unbelief in a nutshell. Isn't this just what the world still does today? Unbelief wants evidence, and then it tries to define who the Savior should be. Who will save our world? Love? Goodness? Kindness? Science will. More money will help. Perhaps democracy. The Green Movement. All these ideas, they float around and somehow on a good day form a moral code. But none of it is going to help an unbelieving generation. And for that waywardness, mankind is held responsible. And none of it is really anything like the deliverance Jesus talks about, is it? In verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. Unbelief looks for temporal joys, temporal benefits. It gives no real thought to the eternal. It avoids talking about perishing. It shudders at the thought of death. In fact, the real reason to reject Jesus as Messiah is simply this. He opposes our sin. He opposes our sin. He exposes the corruption of our hearts. If Christianity was all about the benefits of being a Christian, health, wealth, prosperity, then they would all jump on board. After he fed the 5,000, everyone was eager to promote him. Why? Because he filled their bellies. Temporal benefits. Back in chapter 7, the followers of Jesus want him to take his message to the world. But Jesus holds back and he says, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You see that, brothers and sisters? The world hates Jesus because he stands in opposition to evil. He talks plainly about sin, about your sin and my sin. That's what his whole ministry was about, to expose sin and to destroy it by his words and by his work on the cross. Don't be amazed when people don't believe. The miracle is this, to believe, to be sheep, the gift of faith, to see and know him as the Messiah, the deliverer, the Savior from sin, to have a faith that holds on to the eternal promises made by the eternal God, to know a real life, a forever life, to have a life founded in him. This is what it means to be the Messiah, the Jesus who brings eternal life, who liberates us from our real problem, our sin. He is the promised Messiah, and you know that only by faith. Well, this brings us to see this next aspect of his identity. Jesus is God, our second point. And in verse 30 we read, I and the Father are one. And there can be no doubt as to the claim that Jesus makes here. Some in our world today say that this oneness is just a unity of ambition or a unity of direction. But there is no such ambiguity in the Greek. As he said to the Jews back in chapter 5 of John, he is emphasizing, underlining it again, his divinity, claiming God the Father as his Father. And the Greek-speaking Jews knew exactly what he was saying. In fact, you might take it from the Greek that they already had the rocks in their hands as they surrounded him. They wanted to hear him say, "I am God," so that they could stone him as a blasphemer. And he didn't disappoint. "I and the Father are one." And as they lifted their voices in opposition, and as they raised their stone-filled fists, he goes on in verse 32 through 38 to really drive that point home and demonstrate to us all his innocence. "For which of my good works are you going to stone me? It is not for a good work, but because you are a blasphemer, you make yourself God. Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe. But if I do them, believe that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." He justifies his divinity on the basis of his good works. In the Greek, that word can also mean beautiful. His beautiful works. And he uses an argument from Scripture itself, from Psalm 82, verse 6, and an argument of what we might call the lesser to the greater. If those men who brought God's word in the past are called gods, with a little g, if Scripture refers to them as gods, then how much more should I claim that which I have claimed? I am the greatest of them all. Think again on my words. I have only ever spoken the truth. My motives have always been pure. My actions, Jesus says, have always been fruitful. And my beautiful works have always brought blessing. I am God. And you cannot deny it. And as God, I have a face-to-face relationship with God the Father. It is an eternal relationship. I was with him in the beginning. All things were made through me. We think of the opening verses of this gospel. With God, was God, became flesh. Jesus is teaching us about the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One in essence, equal in power and glory. It's all true. Like it or lump it. And it is indeed a glorious mystery, one we can barely grasp. If we could take it all in, then God would no longer be God. But look at the context in which Jesus makes this statement. In verse 27, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." He makes his statement, "I am God." He makes this statement in the context of redemption, in the context of saving sheep. There is an underlying importance for the sheep to know that their eternal security is found in the Godhead, in both hands. What an encouragement that is. The oneness of God has the one goal of saving sheep. Father, Son, and Spirit share the same desire and work for the same end, saving your soul. The focus of God is to hold you in His hands and never let you go. There is no doubt whatsoever that His sheep have life now and forever. All the power of the Godhead is focused to that end. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. And so the question, what does your salvation depend on? Does it depend on how good your faith is? Does it depend on what you have done? Does it depend on how deep your repentance is? Or how sincere you are? How much you love God? Our hope is greater than any of that. Greater than any of that. Salvation found in a man, indeed anything found in a man, will fail. It will crumble. There's no certainty in it. But with God, everything is eternal. Solomon, in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 14, says this, "I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor nothing taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before Him." What God does lasts. And men fear it because they cannot comprehend it. You come to Him. You are in His hands. You belong to Him, and you will never perish. He will never let you go. What God has done is done indeed. Jesus is one with the Father. Jesus is God. Well, Jesus powerfully states that He is the Messiah, the one who comes to deliver us from our sin, and He clearly teaches that He is God. And that brings us to our last point this morning. Jesus is your Savior. Our third point. And we read from verse 39. "Again, they sought to arrest Him, but He escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there He remained. And many came to Him, and they said to Him, 'John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true.' And many believed in Him there." So you see, Jesus escaped these Jewish leaders. His time had not yet come, and He went to a safe place to ready Himself for what was to come. But many still came, and many believed in Him. Many found their salvation. Many found this new eternal life in Him and gave themselves to following Him. And John goes to some length to tell us that this salvation was not found in a sign, but rather it is really all about seeing that the Word was true. Almost to say that the Jews had no hope. They wanted signs. But they were looking in all the wrong places. There is something more important than the signs. And that's where the signs are pointing. To the truth. To Him. John the Baptist did no sign. But many came and said, "Everything that John said about this man was true." Right after the opening prologue, this gospel begins with John's testimony. And now we read, "Many believed because of the truth he spoke." What was it that John said about this man? Chapter 1, verse 29. John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is He of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.' I myself did not know Him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that He might be revealed to Israel. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on Him. I myself did not know Him, but He who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, "This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and I have seen and I have borne witness that this is the Son of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the Son of God, the Savior, Jesus the Savior, the one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." Have you received this Spirit? That same Spirit who descended on Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, the Spirit of who Jesus said he will guide you into all truth, the Spirit of power who will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. We need him. You need him. Yes, we have Jesus' teaching and we have his deeds. We have the beautiful works of Jesus, and it's thoroughly amazing. It's all right here. It's all right there for us in our Bibles. But without the Spirit, our Bibles are just an old pile, old dusty pile of paper. Have you received this Spirit who brings you not into some kind of emotional high, but into a deepening knowledge of him as your Savior, as your Lord and King? You might be sitting here this morning saying to yourself, How do I know I am a sheep? You might look back at what Jesus said to the Jews, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." And you might say, "What if I am not a sheep? How do I know?" Well, I want to tell you that you're asking the wrong question. Becoming his sheep is not about trying to understand how it all happens. The question to ask yourself is this: am I willing to be a sheep? Am I willing to come to the shepherd? Do I want to be identified with him? If there is any inkling in your heart to be a sheep, if there is any desire to be saved, don't think about, am I a sheep or not? Think about, do I want to get to the shepherd? And go. Just go. Take your feet to him. Take your heart to him. Bring your sins to him. Say to him, "Dear shepherd of sinners, save me." And he will. Just cry out to him from the depths of your heart and he will save you. We read it earlier in the service. "The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." You come. You are a sheep. You come. You have heard his voice. You come and you will be saved. And he will never, 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 never let you go. He is your Savior. It is not, am I welcome? It is, am I willing? Now, no person can convince you that he is the Savior. That is a work of his Spirit. And that work begins with a seed, a small glimmer, a humble start, the right question. His Spirit is working. And those of us that are his, let us revel in this truth today. I am his, and he is mine, and his banner over me is love. Shall we pray? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, your word is truth, your word is life. Your word is rich and full, and we praise your name, for you have opened our eyes to see and know your love, to know you, the shepherd of his sheep. With you we lack no good thing, for in you we find eternity. In you we savor the sweetness of true peace. Bless us to your glory alone. Bless us that we might worship you. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.